If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yeah, focus of our scripture is going to be, our sermon is verses 9 to 12, but we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4. And after we have the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. Now we ask you to urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, and that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Amen. This is another sermon on which I hope your expectations aren't too high. I've had several of you say to me you were looking forward to me preaching on this text. I think you want me to tell you how to live a quiet life. Since I have so much trouble myself, I'm not sure how much help I'm actually going to be to you. But when we get into it, I want us to understand what the phrase means in the text, and then maybe talk about what it means to live a quiet and peaceful life. But in this overall passage, which we read this morning, Paul, he gives the basic instruction that makes it your aim and goal to please the Lord. And then he gives one specific area, that is in the sexual conduct within marriage, that it be honorable. That's where that relationship is to be enjoyed and honored. And then he's going to move into another area of conduct. And that's essentially to work, be diligent in work. And we're going to get into that. John Stott kind of sums up the transition this way. He says, Paul moves on in this section from chastity to charity, from the control of sex to the importance of work, from the need to help the weak to the need to warn those who are idle. There's a problem in the Thessalonian church that particularly comes out if you turn to chapter 5, verse 14, that Paul is going to be addressing. He's addressing it in both letters, and in this letter, it comes out in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. There were those who were being idle. Now, in classical ancient Greek, the word idle had reference to those who were undisciplined, it referenced to an army that was in disarray and people kind of marching, going wherever they wanted. It came to have another more generalized concept of just any kind of undisciplined behavior. And that's why the King James Version, if you have that in front of you, translates it this way, we exhort you, brethren, to warn those that are unruly. So it's reflecting that. But recent archaeological discoveries have brought another idea to light, which fits with the context of all of Thessalonians. And the word is used for idleness, not working carefully or faithfully. And it comes, there's an interesting little way that it comes out. A father in AD 66 was writing a contract, an apprentice contract for his son with a merchant. And in that apprentice contract that he wrote, he guaranteed that for this merchant that if his son was truant or idle, that he would make good. And so the word came to mean the idea of not working. One theological dictionary says, in relation to work, its emphasis is not in the first instance on sloth, so it's not talking about lazy people, but rather on an irresponsible attitude to the obligation to work. Now, in the letters of Thessalonians, Paul is very concerned with this particular problem. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to read more than a collection of verses. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. I'm going to highlight where the word is, and you'll get a flavor for the other things here. It says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down. This is the word, to be quiet, to lead a quiet life, and earn the bread they eat. So there was a concern, there was a problem in the Thessalonian church of people who, for whatever reason, had quit working. They'd quit going about their business, doing their jobs, and so Paul's having to deal with it. And when you come back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and you look at verse 11 in particular, you see that he's really talking to these people. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. Now the question is, why were the Thessalonians not working? So we're not talking about laziness here exactly. We're talking about people who have specifically or deliberately just quit their jobs. Why? Well, there's some that think that there wasn't much work in the city. Paul doesn't condemn not working, but not being willing to work, and as we read in 2 Thessalonians 3. Others think that perhaps the Thessalonian Christians had developed the Greek mentality, which considered manual labor to be a terrible thing, and they wouldn't work with their hands. But I think the key, as you look at all Thessalonians, the key issue that was the problem was they had a misunderstanding of the return of the Lord. Because that's a dominant theme in these letters as well. The return of the Lord, they misunderstood it. They expected Jesus to come back very, very soon, and so they said, Jesus is coming back. Why do I have to work? Let me just take it easy. He's going to take me out of all this mess, so I'll just quit my job and sit back and wait. And some even were so confused, they thought the return had come back in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul writes to them, and we'll get into this in due time. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And what's interesting about this, some people refer to this, what was going on there, as eschatological excitement or parousia, hysteria. But what the irony of the whole situation is, they were so excited about the return of Christ, they didn't do anything. They quit. And we're going to see Paul's turns that irony on them in a minute. He's going to say, I want you to be excited about being calm. We'll get to that in a minute. But this is the context of his instruction, okay? It's for us to understand what he's talking about and what does it mean to be lead a quiet and peaceful life. We have to understand the context of what he's talking about here. How do we live a godly life? Well, one of the ways we live a godly life is we work. We, keep the job as we're able. He begins his appeal on this with the statement about brotherly love there in verse 9. About brotherly love, I don't need to write you because you've been taught by God. The context of his exhortations is that we love one another. And sometimes loving one another is providing for them when they're in need. That is indeed brotherly love. 1 John has a lot to say about that. But on the other hand, brotherly love is also, as you're able, working to provide for you and your family so that you are not an unnecessary burden on others. And Paul said they'd been taught by God to do this, and he acknowledges in verse 10 that they really do love the brothers, and he's urging them to do this more and more. Well, how are they specifically to show this love for the brothers in this particular context? In this particular passage, and he gives three admonitions to them. The first one, which I know you're most interested in, verse 11. This is the first admonition he gives. How do you love your brother? The first thing he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And again, it's a contradiction in terms. Make it your ambition not to be ambitious. You be very excited about being calm. I mean, they're contradictory words. What in the world are you talking about? It seems like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth there. And again, the irony in these people is they were so anxious and excited about the return of Christ that then they just quit. They were idle. And the idea that we're going to see is that the word for leading a quiet life means to be calmly diligent in your work. But to get to that point, what is that phrase to lead? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. What does that word quiet life mean? Well, in the whole New Testament, it's used one time for ceasing to work. On the day after Jesus died, when Jesus was crucified, and the women had seen where he was buried, and they went home to prepare spices to take back. The text says that they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested. They were idle. They were quiet on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So one instance in the New Testament, it does refer to ceasing activity. Another number of contexts, it's used a half a dozen or more times to mean actually being quiet, closing your mouth and not saying anything. In the book of Acts, when Peter was being rebuked for going to visit Cornelius, the Gentile, and taking the gospel to him, the text tells us that Peter stood up and he defended himself and explained the work of God. And the text tells us that when they heard these things, they were idle or they were quiet. They closed their mouths. They didn't say any more. In a number of contexts have that meaning. So there's a quietness that this word could mean. And among these verses where it means to be quiet, there's an interesting verse in 1 Peter 3:4, describing a wife, especially in the context of an unbelieving husband. Peter says, instead, her adornment shouldn't be outwardly, but instead it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and idle, quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And adding gentle with quiet is emphasizing that instead of being contentious, she's encouraging peace. That doesn't mean that she can't speak to her husband, she can't talk to him about issues, none of the ways it's normally, or it can be misused. And I'm not here trying to slam wives, saying you got to be quiet, but this is moving to a point. The point of her being encouraging peace and not contention is where Paul's going in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. In other words, love one another so that you're going about your business and you're not disturbing other people from going about their business. That's what we read in 1 Thessalonians 3, or 2 Thessalonians 3. Remember, it said, I hear that some are idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. They're meddling with people. They're meddling with others. They're not being calmly diligent in their own work, but they're messing with everybody else and they're disturbing them. And so this is the point I'm trying to get to. Leading a quiet life does not mean leading an inactive life. It does not mean sitting on your couch all day long, every day. That is not the point. The point is that you're calmly, diligently focused on your work. Doesn't mean you don't have interruptions. For some of you, your life is interruptions. But you're focused. You're calmly, you're working. In 2 Thessalonians 3:12, that's where I encourage you to do your work quietly and to earn your own living. There's an interesting proverb that relates to this. It's Proverbs 27:14. You don't need to look there, but it's translated a little bit variously, but basically, cursed is the man who blesses his neighbor with a loud voice early in the morning. Now, I, like you, have used that verse, you know, to joke and to have fun. Talk about the night person's evening person. I mean, if your spouse jumps up in the morning and they're happy and they'll come to you and they'll greet you, good morning, honey, and you're grumbling, give me my coffee. You know, it's we can have fun with that idea and that thought. And there's differences of character and personality that are just part of life as well. But professor I had in a wisdom literature class back in seminary, Dr. Van Gemeren, made the point that what that verse is really getting at is not the difference between night people and morning people. But what it's getting at is in the context of men going out to the fields to work in the early part of the day. There's this one guy who's the fly in the ointment, who's always trying to keep you from doing your work. It's the loud voice, is the talking, let's talk about the issues of the day, and you know, he won't let you get to his work, and it was of course very important in the cool of the day in a arid culture to get done early. You know, because by noon you better not be out there or you're gonna fry. And it supports the point that I think Paul's making here, in that when he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, he's not saying make it your ambition to just sit on your couch and lounge all day. But he's saying make it your ambition in loving your brothers to be focused, calmly focused on the work you need to do. And don't let others distract you, and don't you be a distraction to them. In 1 Timothy 2, where Paul writes, I urge you, first of all, that prayers, request prayers and intercession be made for everyone, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. What he's praying for is, pray, Lord, that our lives, we'll be able to live our life calmly, peacefully, diligently, and we won't have the distraction and the disturbance of other people or the civil authorities. They'll stay out of our hair and let us do what we need to do. One dictionary further defines the meaning. It means to be able to carry out our responsibility without commotion. Now, all of this is I think, supported by the next admonition in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, where he says that they need to work with their hands. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to work with your hands. In other words, he's focusing on how do they love one another? It's by working. Calmly, patiently, faithfully. Working with their hands, which would have been contrary to the Greek thought that manual labor was to be despised. Paul says, whatever your hands find to do, do with all your might, as unto the Lord and not as unto men. I skipped the second admonition, didn't I? To mind their own business. So the three proverbs together, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, all communicate the idea that what Paul is communicating is you love your brothers by faithfully doing your work and supporting your family. Now, I want to urge great care, and let's not misuse this text and use it as a hammer to beat over the head people who are unemployed. Because there are all a host of factors why a person might be unemployed. But this is the overall point. If we love one another, we will love one another by providing for those in need and by providing for ourselves as we're able, so that we won't be a burden on others, an unnecessary burden. And that we'll have something to provide for those in need, for others in need. Paul in Ephesians says, let the thief steal no more. Well, what is he to do? He's to work with his hands so that he can have something to provide for those in need. That's part. So you're working to provide for yourself and so you can have something to give to others in need. Why does he make this appeal? It's because it's for two reasons, he says, so that they might win the respect of outsiders. In other words, that their life would be a testimony of faithful living. And even non-believers would see that. When you're a faithful person at work, even unbelievers understand that. And either like it or not. And the second is so that you wouldn't be dependent on other people. And again, that's unnecessarily dependent. Sometimes you're in need. And if you're in need, you're not a burden to the rest of us. It's a joy and a delight to give to you. So don't want to misunderstand the text. It's a great delight and pleasure and privilege to give to those in need. But what Paul's urging here is, in contrast to their problem of idleness, is to be faithful in their work so they can support themselves and not be a burden to others. Well, before I conclude in a few minutes, I do want to come back to that phrase. What does it mean to lead a quiet life more broadly? I think I've given you the right interpretation of what it means in this text. But we often have the phrase coming out of our mouths, and I say it more often than I should. I'm just really busy. I mean, have you ever said those words? Boy, life is really busy. Life is hectic. You go from one catastrophe to another, and if I can ever avoid a catastrophe for one day, I might be able to think about it. You know, all these things that we say in our lives, and life is very busy. We add, you know, especially if you have little kids and they're in soccer or baseball, or and if your situation is where the mom and dad both have to work to provide, make ends meet. Life is very busy, and I know I do not have a magic pill to make your life less busy. In fact, if you find it, I wish you would give it to me. But there are a couple things I wanted to just have us think about in regard to this, on where at least the Bible says the beginning of a calm life comes from. And the first thing is to acknowledge and recognize that in all of Scripture, one basic point is that turmoil and unrest is the characteristic of the wicked. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying a Christian can't have a life with some turmoil and unrest, but the Bible describes the wicked, a key characteristic of them is turmoil and unrest. In Isaiah, at two places, the text says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And listen to the description in Jude of the wicked. There's two verses, 12 and 13. It says, "These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead." And now listen to this. "They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever." There's a basic unrest in the heart and life of the unbeliever. Now, they may cover it over pretty well at times, but the Bible says it's just a facade, that at root, in an unbeliever, there's a basic unrest and turmoil that begins within. On the other hand, for the righteous, they can have an inward and an ultimate peace. It begins within. It doesn't mean the righteous won't have trouble. In fact, Jesus, in a moment, we're going to read his promise, you will have trouble. And it doesn't mean your life won't be hectic at times. And you and I are all in the process of trying to find out where do we say no and where do we say yes. My tendency is to say yes, 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 yes until I'm overloaded. Then I say no to everything and dump it all. And then, of course, the cycle starts all over again. But in Isaiah, reflecting on the work of the Messiah, says this of his work: "The fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever." For the believer, there is a possibility of beginning inwardly and perhaps coming outwardly, a true calm and peace within the soul. Jesus gave one of his promises, one of the ones we wish he didn't make. He said to the disciples in the upper room, "I have told you these things," things about persecution and trouble they were going to have to go through, "so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." The quietness and the confidence that we can have within, even when outwardly everything's in turmoil, can only come from the Lord. Only the righteous can truly have that calm, can truly have that peace. Even when God disciplines us, his goal is, as he says, that it would produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's his goal. There's one passage that I think gives us some practical thoughts. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Where Paul, I think, gives us several things to think about. As you and I think about how do we cultivate a peaceful heart, of course you have to know the Lord. Are you a Christian? That's where it begins. And it's probably a good idea, if it works for you, to take a few minutes at the beginning of the day to calm your heart. I know that I'm not making this a law because it doesn't work for everyone. But it probably is a good idea before you get engulfed in the chaos of the day to take a few moments, maybe to read scripture, certainly to have a prayer and commit yourself to the Lord. But Paul gives us some thoughts here beginning at verse 4, Philippians 4, verse 4. I'm going to read it and I'm going to come back and highlight a couple things. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you." There are several things I think he gives us here as practical steps on how to cultivate a calm, peaceful heart. One is we begin with rejoicing or worship. We begin with a focus upon the Lord, thanking the Lord for who he is, for what he's given us. The second thing is prayer. It says, don't be anxious for everything, but in everything by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. Bring those anxieties to the Lord. Bring those cares to him. You'll have to do it probably many times, but you bring those cares to him. It's part of cultivating, because you know you can talk to him. You may feel you can talk to nobody else, but you can talk to the Lord. And bring that care to him and lay it on his shoulders. In verse 8, it talks about what we think about. Here you could probably combine the reading of the word, because that certainly helps us. But what we think about. Thinking about things that are pure, lovely, noble, admirable. Certainly the word is a key place that helps direct our thoughts to that. Perhaps part of our anxiety, part of our disquiet is because all we're thinking about is the problems. All we're thinking about is the cares. And think God wants us to turn our minds a little bit toward back to him. Something that's in the middle of the chaos is hard to do. But to turn our minds back toward him. And the last thing that Paul kind of indicates is then put these things into practice. Live it out in your life. Try to put them into practice in the day. The calmness, the rejoicing, the gentleness, the patience. You know, start trying to live it and see how that contributes to your calm and your peace. It's not a magic formula. I'm very much one that doesn't believe 12 steps to happiness. Even if you did all 12, you probably wouldn't be happy because there'd be something else that would happen. But at the same time, it gives us perhaps some ideas, some thoughts to cultivating a peaceful, quiet life in a broader sense of the word. I just want to conclude with two things about this overall passage. As Paul tells us to please the Lord, to live honorably with one another, to love one another. Kind of a couple dominant thoughts that come through this is he's telling us that we need to, there's two things he's kind of telling us. One is we need to be selfless. We need to not be thinking about ourselves, but thinking about what it is to please the Lord, thinking about how we can serve one another and to love one another. True freedom in our lives, as one person wrote, is not freedom from responsibility to God or others to live for ourselves, but it's to freedom from ourselves in order to live for God and for others. And then the second issue is this is a part of our growth. Pleasing God, he says in verse 1, I want you to do this more and more. Loving one another, he says in verse 10, I want you to do it more and more. Beloved, wherever you are in your pilgrimage right now, you haven't made it to the end. None of us have. We're saved once for all, but our sanctification is a process. It's a growing process. Sometimes we feel like it's 3 steps forward and 4 back, maybe 2 back. But at any rate, we feel the struggle. But Paul's encouragement is just keep going. More and more pursue these things so that the glory of God might be revealed in your life. May you and I be a testimony to these truths that he's laid out for us in this passage. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word and how it addresses us. We thank you so much that it's in Christ that we experience the richness of all these things and are able to pursue obedience. And so we pray that he might be the center of our lives as we leave this place today. And that all of our lives might be to the glory and honor of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to hymn number 388 as we'll sing in closing after the benediction. Savior, again, to thy dear name we raise. There's 4 stanzas. The 1st, 2nd, and 4th are the ones I wanted you to sing. And I thought, well, while we're at it, we'll just sing number 3 anyway. So the 4 stanzas of 388 as we close. So please stand together for the benediction. Dear people of God, receive his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.